It's always good when you clap before you say anything, so it makes you feel a lot better. Well, it is a joy to be here with you, and I'm already a bit convicted by what Paul was saying earlier, and just blessed to be able to come down here, not just to impart truth, but to receive it and to apply it, and to be with friends. There are so many good Christian brothers and sisters who are my friends here in South Africa that... The only way I can say it is dit is wunderlich om hier te wees. Let's close in prayer. No, just kidding either. This is my fourth time to South Africa, and I'm intrigued by this place. I like to hunt, and this is a place that you can say you like to hunt, and it's okay. There are places in America where you say that, and it's just not good. That's Pretoria, so I can't say I like to hunt. Like I said, I love the animals in South Africa a lot. They're tasty. It's just good to be back with Tim and many of my friends here from my time at Los Angeles. And like Tim said, I just began a brand new ministry, a senior pastorate at Mission Road Bible Church in Kansas City, which is right in the middle of America. We can drive to the geographical center of the United States, and God has blessed us so deeply and so richly with a flock to shepherd and who have loved us. They've had far more impact on us in those 4 weeks that we've been there than I'm sure I have on them, and it's just an encouragement to you that you have a tremendous opportunity to serve and bless and even teach and preach to by your lives, your pastors. So make sure that you're giving them the love that I know you have in your heart. Just to express that to them would be beyond their ability to even thank you for. So thanks for coming today. I didn't exactly know I was going to be a part of this until Tim called me a few weeks ago and said, by the way, you're helping with a counseling day. And I'm not sure what else you have for me, Tim, but I'm sure that you're going to make stuff up as we go along. I am the husband of one wife, Kim. She is the love of my life. She is a righteous fox. She is the best looking thing God has ever put on this earth in my estimation. She's the godliest human I know. I just adore her. I miss her deeply already. I have three sons, 15, 13, 11, Luke, John, and Mark. I know we miss Matthew. I know. If we have another one, we're going to name it Axe. We're not going back. What's interesting is that they all have names of gospel writers, but none of them were named after gospels. So Matthew had too many syllables, so we skipped him. I love Africa, and I love Africa primarily because the Church of Jesus Christ is alive and well in Africa, and this is a lost and dark place, just like the rest of the world. And to have a group of people come out on a day like this to learn more intimately, more deeply, more appropriately, more practically the application of Scripture into your own heart and into the hearts of the people that you minister to is incredibly encouraging. Well, it's been my task to talk about communication, which is a little bit funny because if there's anything I struggle in most in my marriage, in my ministry, in my parenting, it is communication. Communication is hard stuff. It's hard business. Just as Paul was saying earlier, the sin that's resonant in our heart most permeates our tongues, our communication. Jesus said, you will know them by what they say. Their fruits are on their lips. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Communication is where all of the tires hit the road in a marriage, where all the tires hit the road in a ministry and in any relationship. Communication is all about clarity and interpretation. Let's say for a moment that you were leaving today and you were going to go back to Kansas City, and I asked you to do a favor for me. I said, would you please send my wife some roses? You're going to be back there and just send her some roses for me. So you go back and you go to the florist that's just down the road from our house, and you buy a big dozen of bright red, brilliant, fist-sized roses, and you take those to my wife. you knock on the door and she opens the door and you said, look, your husband's away. He sent me to give you these roses. And she said, oh, that's great. What do they mean? And you said, well, you remind him of something that fades in the noonday heat. Not only that, given enough time, you give off a really bad odor. Not only that, you attract flies. Not only that, you have thorns, and just to get close to you is to be hurt. Is that what I meant by the roses? Not at all. Not even close. Who determines what those roses mean? The giver. So the place we need to go to understand the foundation of communication on which we're going to build our inner communication with each other is the communication of God. God gave us a book, and he wants us to interpret it very clearly, very carefully. There's a biblical doctrine called the doctrine of perspicuity. It's a big word for clarity. God's communication to us and the clarity by which he communicates to us is the foundational brick, mortar, everything, the glue, the delivery device, everything of what we're supposed to use in our own communication. Take your Bibles, and I know you have them, and turn back to Exodus chapter 33. Let me tell you, this is going to be a front-loaded time. We're going to spend a lot of time here, and then we're going to cap our time in Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Exodus has been widely regarded as a book of deliverance, and there's no doubt that deliverance plays a major theme in the book of Exodus and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that the idea of deliverance is picked back up. But first and foremost, the book of Exodus is a book of revelation. This is the first place in the scripture where God totally begins to unpack and reveal his name, his person, his attributes. Well, in Exodus 33, you have the culmination of something that began back in Exodus 20. Let me just give you a little history lesson that you're all familiar with. Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. Moses goes up on the mountain. He meets with God. God gives him the 10 words, the 10 commandments. He comes back down the mountain back in chapter 24. What's amazing is that the people hear the law written that's read, and they say in chapter 24, verse 3 at the end, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. They say again in verse 7, all the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. Now that's remarkable when you realize what had just happened. Phenomenon is going on that they had never experienced. You had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God gave his specific leading presence for them. Then that manifestation of God went and rested up on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up for 40 days. He's gone. He meets with God. He comes back with the tablets. He tells them the law of God. And they say, everything God has said, we will do. It's a little bit like going to camp or going to a conference, right? You get fired up about God. You get a new revelation that you've not seen before in the scripture. You're excited about something that God has taught you, and you say, everything that God has commanded, I'm going to do. 6 weeks later, Moses has gone up the mountain. He's had another encounter with God. They see every day, they're looking up in the mountain, and it says they hear the peals of thunder. They see the flashes of lightning. They see in the day the cloud. At the night, they see a tornado of fire. They know something's happening up there, but they actually resign themselves to the fact that Moses has gone and left them. This is 6 weeks after their big revival. Well, you know what happens in chapter 32. They saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. That's interesting that he delayed. They'd seen him go up and back at least twice for 40 days. They delayed. So they said, Aaron, come. This is some of the strangest, most profoundly sad words in all the scripture. Come, Aaron, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Make us a god. But it's not just to make us a new god. Look at exactly what's being said here. Make us a god who will go before us, and make him as the god who brought us out of Egypt. they're not asking for Moses Aaron to invent a new god. They're asking for Aaron to put all that God is into a cow so they can manage him. So Aaron says to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives. That's not a good marriage counsel right there, by the way. Your sons, that's not good parenting counsel either. Your daughters, bring them to me. Then the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into the molten calf. And then here it is. And said, this is your God, O Israel. Wow. Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This wasn't a new God. He was saying, the God who you just saw, I'm going to mix with all of the Egyptian philosophy and theology that you had, and we're going to put infinite God in an itty-bitty living space, and we can come and worship him. They have a party for this cow. The people are dancing and enjoying life with each other and worshiping this golden calf. Guess who shows up coming down the mountain? Moses. Verse 19, it came about as Moses came near the camp. He saw the calf, the dancing. Moses' anger rightly burned. He threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then comes the conversation. Then Moses said to Aaron, and you have this kind of intense curiosity. What's that conversation going to be about? Well, we hear it. The Holy Spirit, in his gracious kindness, lets us become eavesdroppers on this. What did this people do to you that you brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron said to them, hey, whoa, time out. Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. What is that? Classic blame shifting, right? These are the people. Look, they're dancing. They're having this party. For they said to me, make us a God for us who will go up before us. Partial truth. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Now, how many moms in the room? Moms. You are no doubt experts in discerning the tall tales and the absolute blatant lies of your little children, right? Some of them are better liars than others. Some of them are worse liars than others. I like what Paul was saying a few minutes ago. The guy instantly confesses by walking to the bathroom, right? Some just have heavy consciences. I'll bet you've never heard as good a lie, or maybe, let's rephrase it, as terrible, as unbelievable a lie as Aaron in the blink of an eye is going to make up. What is he going to say? How did this cow happen? Now remember, he took it, all the gold, and it says he personally fashioned it with a graving tool into the calf. He was a sculptor, right? Aaron did this. Watch what he says. Verse 24. So I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and psht, out came this calf. I said, really? You could have done a lot better than that, Aaron. Well, because of that, God takes away his leading presence. He sets up the tent of meeting in chapter 33, where he would just descend in that tent outside the camp, speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Then Moses says something remarkable in chapter 33, and he says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. What is this about? Moses, it's verse 18 of chapter 33. Show me your glory, I pray you. Then God said, this is important. This is where it gets critical. God says, I myself will make all my goodness, that's a synonym for glory, it's tov in the Hebrew, it's all that makes me attractive, my glory. I will make that pass before you and stop right there. This should stop your exegetical eyes in a flash like lightning. And proclaim, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, show compassion on whom I will show compassion. You cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. Here's what happens. A great switch. Moses says, show me your glory. What sense does that appeal to? Sight, eyes. Show me your glory. Now, this is a very reasonable request. He had seen his glory in certain aspects since the miracles in Egypt, since the leading with the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, this tornado of cloud they would follow in the day, it turned into fire at night. He had seen kind of dimensions of God's glory. Now Moses says, okay, I've seen manifestations, but now I want to see you. I want to see your essential glory. God says, I will proclaim to you my name. Moses says, show me. God says, I will let you hear me. What happened? When you see the word behold in the Old Testament, it's the same in our vernacular saying, guess what? Can't see my face and live, verse 21. Then the Lord said, guess what? Behold, there's a place by me. You shall stand literally in the rock. This is really fun Hebrew. In the rock, on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by. I will put you in the fissure, in the crack, in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand until I pass by. I will take my hand away. You shall see my back or my afterglow, my backside. But my face you shall not see. God tells him what's going to happen. What's going to happen is he's going to pick him up supernaturally, physically, put him inside a rock where he can't escape. He's enclosed by a rock. God's put him in a rock where all there is a little place, a little crack to see. He says, but you can't see my face, only my afterglow, my back. He says, when I pass by, I'm going to cover you with my hand. Now, why would he have to do that? Couldn't he just say, Moses, I'm going to pass by, just wait till I pass by? Well, he did say that. But he goes ahead and covers his face anyway. Why? Because he knows what Moses would have done is what you and I would have done. We would have peeked. Wouldn't you? It's a chance to see God. I mean, just one eye or something. I mean, we would have peeked. So he makes sure that happens. But he saw something. He saw this afterglow, this glory, this light. In the Old Testament, the word for glory is kavod. It's heavy. It's like lead. It's big, weighty. In the New Testament, it's doxa. It's bright light. You put those together, and you have this overwhelming sense of the majesty and the light of God. He was going to get to see some of that. Let's see what he saw. Chapter 34. The Lord says to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. I love this. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former ones, which you shattered. You know, he had God's handwriting and he broke it at the foot of the mountain, rightfully so. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in the front of the mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. Moses rose up early in the morning. My guess is he never got a blink of sleep. I think he's probably up all night. Couldn't stand waiting for seeing God. Took the stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended. Here it goes. Puts him in the cleft. The Lord descends. Stood there with him as he called on the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed in front of him and said and proclaimed. What does he proclaim? His attributes. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, grandchildren, third and fourth generations. Then Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. What did Moses see? We don't know. We don't know. I can tell you what. What he heard was far more important because that's what he recorded. Why go through this story? I'll tell you this. God himself is fundamentally a verbal God. He left us a book, not a video. He froze his revelation in words, in communication. Now, that's important. God is verbal, and he created man, unlike any other animal, to be verbal as well. Why? So that we could be clear in communication. Here's the Imago Dei, like him. He created us in his image with the ability to verbalize thought, the ability to communicate so that we could display his glory in the image of God and be clear to each other. So, what is the first and foremost thing that Satan does when he tempts Eve in the garden? He miscommunicates. He lies to her. What's the very first thing that Adam does when he speaks to God? He miscommunicates. I heard, I was afraid, I covered, I... Communication is the broken, most broken part of our sinfulness. You can say it this way. It's the greatest expression of the blackness of our heart. It also, as we'll see now in Ephesians chapter 4, if you please turn there, the greatest opportunity to dispense God's grace. God is a verbal God. He's left us a book. How do you know God? You read what he said in his book. He's verbal. Now, what happens is there are lots of ways to communicate, okay? Lots of ways to communicate. You know exactly what that means. Husbands, don't you? Can your wife communicate to you without words? Oh, yeah. Sometimes it's eyebrows. Why are all the ladies nodding yes? I was asking the men. Sometimes it's eyebrows. Sometimes it's a mouth. Sometimes it's a nod. Sometimes it's a shake. Sometimes it's breathing. See, the ladies are nodding again. They have the nonverbal skills down. And nonverbally, you can communicate. But there is massive lack of clarity in nonverbal communication. It can be easily misinterpreted, can it not? We could all tell stories. In the middle of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul outlines a practical course, a four-year, four-decade, four-millennium course on communication with four simple points. The core of every problem in marriage is selfishness, as we heard. Selfishness is most articulated by your tongue, by communication. We could go to a lot of places in Scripture to talk about this. Jesus' words were, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. James' words, which is in chapter 3, which he outlines in 12 verses, how destructive the tongue can be. But Paul gives us an outline on what to do with your tongue, how you can speak in a way that will glorify God and bless the people around you. If you want to make it relationally with your spouse, learning to communicate is a non-negotiable. And this text of Scripture outlines the biblical, basic, godly strategy to communicate, to turn on godly communication in your life. Ephesians chapter 4, and it begins in verse 29. So we're going to give you, I'm going to give you four simple bullet points that you can write down if you want to. They're easy to memorize. You can talk about these with your children. You should talk about these with a cup of tea or coffee with your husband or wife. This is where it works. And this is how to fix our tongues, which are broken. First way, communicate verbally. Number one, communicate verbally. Look at verse 24. I'm sorry, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak. We can stop right there. Speak truth, each one of you, speak. 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 Say what you mean. Mean what you say. Learn to talk. Don't assume anything that's not explicitly stated. Communicate clearly, verbally. Now, there are certain givens in speaking verbally. And again, ladies, you're masters at making statements with questions. You understand that, guys? This is the way it works in my house. I'm walking out to church. I've got a nice suit, nice tie. Feel like I'm going out. And then she says this question, this inquiry, this curiosity is expressed. She says, "Honey, are you going to wear that tie with that jacket?" That's not a question. The obvious answer is, "I was." That's a statement. "Are you going to wear that shirt with those pants?" "No." There are certain givens. You can communicate in verbally in ways that kind of stress the English language. Your questions or statements, and statements are questions. But the issue is you're speaking. You're talking. Here's what happens. You fall in love, right? And you love to talk. I mean, guys will spend hours on a phone talking to a girl who don't spend hours on the phone doing anything except ordering pizza. I mean, they have no ability. And they'll, "Hi, how are you?" "Oh, you say bye first." "No, you say bye." "No, you say bye first." It's just cheesy. It's terrible. And then they get married and communication just stops. Men and women have very different approaches to communication. Verbal communication, once you get past just the nonverbal and you're going to verbally speak, hey, it's important to speak and to speak the truth. I'm going to have no credibility by the time this seminar is over, but let me tell you another way that works out in the Holland House. I live my day, I get up, I go through my whole day. Ministry is kind of complicated. You meet with people, you talk, you counsel, you have lunch, you do. So I come home and I walk in the door and my wife says to me, "How was your day?" And I say, "It was good." And I really believe I have communicated. Because it was. It wasn't bad. It was a good day. She doesn't mean one word answer. She means, "Who did you meet with? What did you talk about? What did you decide? Where did you go to lunch? What did you have for lunch? Was it a good lunch? Can I go there with you sometime? What did you do after lunch? Who did you talk to on the phone? Did you make any phone calls on the way? Did you make any phone calls on the way back? Were you hot? Were you cold? What was the office like? What was the interaction with the other staff people like? Tell me about your day." It was good. Then you turn the coin over. "Honey, Kim, how was your day?" "I'm glad you asked." And you better sit down because you are going to hear about the day. You know, I wish in some senses we could dismiss all the women and guys could just talk about our lack of communication. And then I would bring all the women back in. The guys could go to lunch and I would talk to women about, "Slow down. Easy, Tiger. Just easy. Just, you know." The point is this. Speak truth. Speak the truth involves that you understand one another, but you're talking. You're talking. You're not interpreting facts out of nonverbal communication. God gave us speech like Himself so that we can communicate. He expects us. He desires us. He wants us. He blesses us to use it. Speak the truth in love. That brings us to number two, speak the truth. Communicate honestly. Number one, communicate verbally. Number two, communicate honestly. Speak the truth. Be ready to receive truth and communicate truth. That's the point here. Say what you mean and mean what you say, but it says this, temper what you say with love. Speak the truth in love, which also means ask questions that expect the truth to be communicated in a way that's loving. This is going to be an illustration I'm going to get in a lot of trouble with, but that's okay. I leave next week. I go back to America. Okay? Let me just tell it to you this way. There's a commercial in the United States. One of our most famous presidents was Abraham Lincoln. He was the 16th president of the United States. You know of him probably. He had a wife who he adored, and there's this commercial. I can almost not even tell you this, but I have to. There's this commercial that reenacts something. Mary Lincoln was a short lady, and she could have used some exercise. We'll just say it that way, okay? And in this commercial, it shows, he's known as Honest Abe. He always tells the truth. In this commercial, there's a Mary is looking in front of a mirror trying on a dress. And Abraham Lincoln is in the back. And she says, "Honey, does this dress make me look fat?" And it did. And you can see Abraham Lincoln in the back going, the actor going, "Well, and he doesn't answer the question. That was bad communication on Mary's side. Okay. What's the right answer for Abraham Lincoln to say? You know the right answer would have been, "You are as beautiful to me today as you were the day I married you." Jesus did that all the time. He didn't answer the question. He told them what he really wanted to say in the moment. It's gracious words. It's honest words. Truth expressed in love. We're going to come back to that in a moment in our final little bullet point. Truth communicated in love. Love says, "I want to say what's most beneficial to you." The footnote on that is you got to be ready to receive verbal, honest communication and receive it well. Sometimes our worst communication is in response to honest communication. Number three, communicate regularly. Communicate regularly. He goes, by the way, in verse 25, the foundation for that kind of speaking and honest verbal communication is our unity in Christ, our solidarity in Christ. The last part of the verse. Verse 26, communicate regularly. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give the devil an opportunity. More marriages have been eroded by letting anger and unresolved issues go overnight than probably any other issue. When I was having my premarital counseling, Kim and I were in a class where we had an instructor who challenged us to do something. I don't think we had more practical advice in our entire marriage than this. He's using this verse. He said, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Resolve everything that night. Don't ever go to sleep. Don't go to bed. Don't let the sun go down." In other words, don't let that day end without resolving any conflict of that day. So on my honeymoon, our honeymoon, Kim and I, we got to the place we were staying on the first night. We got down on our knees and we had a list of things we prayed about. One of the first things we said was, "God, we commit to you to never go to bed without resolving any issues." We never wanted to have anything go overnight. Now, by God's grace, in 17, 18, in long years of marriage, gals, if you find my wife today, I will communicate to you. In a decade, almost two decades of marriage, God, by His grace, God, not Rick and Kim, God, by His grace, has prevented us from going to bed, going to sleep, with an unresolved issue. We've solved everything that day. Now, we've had late nights. Some really late nights. I've never slept on the couch, or she slept in another room because we were angry. It did happen one time, though. She was pregnant with our first son. She was in the eighth month, and just, you know, miserable as an eight-month pregnant lady can be, and she was tossing, turning, and I said, honey, would it help you if I went and slept in the other room? And she said, yes. No, I didn't mean that. But here's what happened. That was fine enough. You know, we would get in our arguments and disagreements, and we'd always resolve them that night, which is wonderful because you don't wake up the next day with something unresolved. Now, there are still things you have to work out sometimes for days and weeks. But Kim changed it. We were a few months into marriage, and she changed it to, let's change that from going to bed every night or going to sleep every night with an unresolved issue. Let's commit to never leave the room with an unresolved issue. Which took away my best strategy. I patented this move. Some of you guys have probably used it, and you owe me royalties, which is the walk out and pout. You know that move? It's my move, guys. If you've used that, you owe me money. I patented that move. You know, which is walk out of the room, and you get it right eventually. Well, now it's if we get into an argument in a room, we got to get out of the argument. We can't leave that room without settling it. And then my beloved made it even, I want to say worse, better. Now that we have sons who watch their parents intently, teenagers, we have a new rule. If we get into an argument in front of the boys, we have to get out of the argument in front of the boys. Which has been wonderful because they get to see the full restoration process. And I was thinking about that, and this is the wisdom of my wife that actually added this. I would see my parents get in arguments, and they would say, boys, leave the room. And my brothers and I would leave the room, and we'd come back, and they'd be hugging. And what happened? Well, they get to see. And what does that look like? Communication is all about dealing with honesty, all about being regular. And this is telling us dealing with your anger. It means confessing sin, itemizing sin, asking forgiveness of sin. It's hard. It's humbling, especially when your sons are in the back seat and they know how this goes because they know the cycle. They know we're going to get into something. It's usually in the van, driving. What about this? What about this? Oh, come on, come on, come on. Then you're in a disagreement, and then you can hear the boy say, what are you going to confess this time, Dad? So what about Mom? Come on. It's not fair. Never let a day's sins and problems go overnight. Take care of the day's tensions that day. That's the point. Why? Because the further you are removed from the conflict, the less fresh that data is that caused the conflict, right? That's how grudges happen. And then pretty soon you have this something built up in your mind that's not attached very much to reality at all. Communicate regularly that day, that room, that conversation. Don't let it go on, is Paul's point. Resolve it at the moment of conflict. Why? If you don't, the devil is going to have an opportunity. The devil is real, by the way. He's not a myth that your parents made up to keep you out of hell or trouble. He's real. Satan is not the chief captain of hell. He'll be the chief captive of hell. Right now, he's trying to take as many people to his destruction with him as he can. He wants the opportunity. This is very insightful. Satan's opportunity is, there's no other place this explicit. Satan's best opportunity is in the middle of communication where anger and conflict is not resolved. Selfishness is not confessed. Don't give him an opportunity. After a verse on being kind to your neighbor and stealing in verse 28, he comes back to verse 29 and gives us the fourth principle. Communicate verbally, honestly, regularly, and number four, purposefully. Purposefully. Very familiar words. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Just park on that for a minute. The word no, the comprehensive nature of it. Let no, let zero, let no, none, any, nada. Unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Your tongue should be imprisoned by those teeth. And sometimes it will do us well to bite a hole in our tongue rather than speak unwholesome words. The worst lie you ever heard, the worst lie you were ever told, you learned it as a kid. And it's a lie. It is a lie from the pit of hell. You know this little rhyme, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, what? Will never hurt me. That is a lie. I've broken bones. I've had stitches. That doesn't hurt anymore. I can think of specific things that people have said to me decades ago that if I dwell on them, will hurt me in this moment right now today on this stage. Words sting. And as much as you love your computers, there's no delete button for the human brain. Oh, there's one for your Word document, but there's not one for the human brain. Once you've said it, you can't take it back. You can ask forgiveness for it, but you cannot take it back. God's ability to forget and put sin as far as the east is from the west, put it in the uttermost part of the sea, that's not a communicable attribute. We don't get that. Heaven will get it. We remember. We shouldn't, but it's there. There's no erase button in our brain. James says, be quick to hear, say it with me, slow to speak, talk, communicate, verbalize. Be slow to talk. My guess is every one of you, if I ask you to take a moment, close your eyes, I'm not going to, close your eyes and think of something that someone said to you over 10 years ago that hurt you bad and still hurts you now, you can all bring something to your memory. The point of this is not to create those memories in other people. It's to communicate wholesomely. Don't let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So what do we do? Well, you communicate purposefully, on purpose. But only such a word as is good for building up, the word is, edification, building the person up. How do you know how to do that? Because you're aware of what's going on in that moment according to the need of the moment. It's based on relationship. So that here comes the godliness. It will give grace to those who hear. It's no accident that the verse that's next is next. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? There's a lot of ways, but the most immediate way in this context is you don't speak wholesome words. You speak unwholesome words. James actually uses an illustration. He says that the whole forest is set on fire by a little spark. A whole boat is steered by a little rudder. That's our communication. People's entire lives can be directed by a simple conversation. People's lives can be crippled by a single conversation. They can be built up by a single conversation. Parents, your kids are hearing you communicate all the time. Think of this difference. Why did you say that? Why did you do that? You're going to embarrass me. What did that communicate? Your importance, your love or lack of love, your anger with them, your frustration, rather than, hey, let's think about what you're doing. Does this bring you good? Does this bring God glory? Let's talk about that. What you've done is sin. God is grieved, but God gives grace. God is holy. He extends forgiveness. Think about the ways we communicate with our kids, with our spouse. The point of this, I think, is to communicate purposefully. Communicate on purpose. Most of us have devolved into a pattern of communicating spontaneously and communicating passively. If it's on our brain, it's on our lips, it's in their ears so fast you can't get it back. Just be quiet. Use your words to build up and not tear down, he says. Edification is the goal of Christian communication. To build people up. Do you know that guy? Do you know that girl? You know who I'm talking about. That guy, that girl, who when you're around them, they're just super encouraging. You're just around them and you leave just glad you're alive. How about being that guy or that gal? That's the point of this verse. You find the need in the conversation and apply the grace of God and biblical perspective, biblical communication, biblical and theological insight into that moment in such a way that it's a ministry. There's a guy I know who's so good at this. He's the most encouraging human I've ever met. He is such a good communicator. He's such a good encourager. A few weeks ago, he had to confront me on something. I'd said something to someone that was insensitive. He was going to confront me on it. We went to a restaurant, a Subway sandwich. We're talking to he says, I don't know. And he begins to confront me, and he's telling me what I've done. And he's doing it in such a kind and gentle way, I felt sorry for him who had to tell me. I'm like, no, you can tell me harder. Like, come on. Because he was being so gracious and so kind. Regular, deliberate, planned communication that builds up and doesn't tear down. Where does that happen? Most regularly in your marriage. Learn to talk. Can I give you a couple of practical things? There's a new invention in America. I don't know if it's made it to South Africa yet. It's brand new. I just discovered it a few years ago. Brand new. And that is on the television, on the radio, on the CD player, on the MP3 player. They have this new thing. It's called an off switch. You ever seen that? Has that made that to South Africa yet? You know, those Americans, they're so clever. Now, the point is turn stuff off and talk. Sit in the couch, in the chair, and talk. Now, you ready for this? Talking doesn't do a lot of good unless you have another person who is willing to listen. There's a difference between hearing and listening, isn't there? I heard that. No, I listened to you. I wish we had the rest of the afternoon to talk about what it means to listen. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Listen and let those principles, those mandates govern. Care about it. You know how you can tell a person who's not listening? They've already formulated what they're going to say before you've even finished saying what you've said. You ever be like that? You're talking, you see the person going, yeah. And then they have something to say. You're like, slow, please stop and listen to me. There's a guy who does this. He's a pastor friend of mine, and he's so good at it, it's irritating. You'll talk, and you'll finish, and he'll go. What that typically makes you do is talk some more because you're so uncomfortable. I asked him one time, I said, why does it take you so long to talk? He says, I just want to process what you said before I formulate a response. I knew that. Listening. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. God is a verbal God and expects us to operate in the image of Himself verbally. So communicate verbally, honestly, regularly, and purposefully for the goal of demonstrating His grace that's only found in the gospel with everyone around us, but especially in our marriage. Let's pray together. Lord, give us gracious tongues, deliberate communication, we understand that can only happen, Father, when we're aware of the need of the moment. We're aware of your presence. We're aware of the impact of our language and our words, what we say, how we say it. So I guess what we're really asking is a divine sense of awareness. Make us aware. Just like our Lord Jesus was. And because of that, make our marriages stages on which the gospel can be fully and gloriously demonstrated. In Jesus' name, amen.